Going to take a look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 through 11 tonight. And when you read about this, you'll see in this chapter that circumstances as well as people can rob us of joy. But you know what? There's another thief that Paul brings out in this chapter, and that is things can also be a thief to steal our joy. Now, what Paul describes in chapter 3 is a spiritual mind. In verse 18 and 19, he describes professed Christians who mind earthly things. But then in verse 20, he describes a believer with a spiritual mind who minds heavenly things. Now, it's easy for us to get wrapped up in things. Not only the tangible things that we can see, but also the intangible things, such as reputation, fame, or achievement. And Paul writes about what things were gained to him in verse 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted what? Loss for Christ. He also talks about things which are behind him and things which are before in verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Now, in Paul's case, some of those things were intangible, such as religious achievements, maybe a feeling of self-satisfaction as he was a moral person. We today can both be snared by intangible and intangibles, and when we get ensnared by those things, we can lose our joy. But even the tangible things are not in and of themselves sinful. You know, God made all things, and the Bible says when he got everything done, he said all those things were good. Now, God knows that we need certain things to live. Notice what it says in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 31 through 34. Matthew chapter 6, verse 31 through 34. Here Jesus speaks this portion on the Sermon on the Mount, and he says this, therefore take no thought saying, okay, that means we're not supposed to be thinking about this, not worrying about it. What shall we eat or what shall we drink or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek what? Are we supposed to seek things first? No, we are supposed to seek what? The kingdom of God and what? His righteousness. And then what's going to happen? All these things shall be added unto you. Now, this is not how most Christians live. Most Christians are seeking things just like the heathen do. Instead of seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and then God giving them all those things that they have need of. It goes on to say, take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. In fact, when you read Timothy, it talks about he gives us richly all things to enjoy. But Jesus also warns us that our lives do not consist in the abundance of the things that we possess. I'm telling you, quantity of things do not equate to quality of life. Now, many people have things money can buy, but they lost things that money cannot buy. The key word in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 through 11 is the word count. Notice what it says in verse 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, those I counted what? Loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may what? Win Christ. Now there are two different words that are used for the word count, but they mean the same thing. One is to evaluate, and the other is to assess. Yet few people seem to sit down and weigh seriously the values that control their thoughts and their direction. You know what? When they come to the point where they need to make a decision, You know what? They don't even consider God or His Word or what His Word has to say to begin with. They just go ahead and do it. Now, that's not the right thing to do. We have a God who can give us an answer to our prayers, who can lead us, who can guide us, who can take care of us. We need to seek first, what? The kingdom of God and His righteousness. Many people today are a slave to things. And as a result, they do not experience real Christian joy. Now, in Paul's case, the things he was living for before he knew Christ seemed to be very commendable. He did try to live a righteous life, did he not? He did obey the law, did he not? He did defend the religion of his fathers, but none of those things satisfied him, and none of those things made him acceptable to God. Like most religious people today, Paul had enough morality to keep him out of trouble, but not enough righteousness to get him into heaven. Now, it was not bad things that kept Paul away from Jesus. It happened to be some good things. He had to lose his religion to find salvation. One day, Saul, who later became Paul, was Saul of Tarsus. He was a rabbi. He met Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the Damascus Road. And on that day, Saul got saved, and his values changed. I wonder how our values are, and I wonder if they have changed since we've been lost. Are we still holding to the same things we did before we came to Christ as we do now? If we have, we are not growing spiritually. We are not being what God would have us be. That's why we make some boneheaded decisions. Amen. Notice, when Paul opened his books to evaluate his wealth, he discovered that apart from Jesus Christ, everything else he lived for was refuse or garbage. He explains in this section that there are two kinds of righteousness. There's works righteousness and faith righteousness, and only faith righteousness is one that God will accept. Notice works righteousness in chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. Notice what it says in verse 1 through 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, when Paul says finally, he doesn't mean I'm terminating this letter. You know, sometimes a Baptist preacher was saying, and one final point. And that one final point really isn't a final point. You know, and then he'd tell you, ladies, don't put your shoes on yet because he's going to continue on for a bit. Well, Paul, when he says finally, he's just meaning, you know what, I'm going on, but you know what, I'm going to rest on the previous subject and I'm introducing a new section. Now, Paul has warned the believers at Philippi before, but now he warns them again. He says, look out for dogs. Look out for workers of evil. Look out for the concision. Now you say, well, who is he referring to here? Who's he referring to in this triple warning that he's given to the Philippians? Well, he's referring to Judaizers. He's referring to Judaizers. Now, Paul was sent out by the Holy Spirit to minister especially to the Gentiles. Now, when you read about the door of the Gentiles being opened, who opened that door to the Gentiles? It was the Apostle Peter, and he did so in Acts chapter 10 in the house of Cornelius. And Cornelius and his household got saved. Well, Paul follows that example on his first missionary journey. Notice what it says in Acts chapter 14, verse 26 through 28. Acts chapter 14, verse 26 through 28. Notice what is written here. It says, and then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he opened the door of faith unto what? The Gentiles. Now, notice here, this is won't cost you any extra, and it's not part of my message tonight, but I do want to bring this to your attention. When did these missionaries return back to their home church? When did they return to give report? After the work was done. You know, we got a lot of missionaries today that seem to come back off the field every 3 years and then take a year going back on deputation and reporting to the church, and the work has not yet been fulfilled. You know, why aren't they staying on the field? They don't need to come back. They write us a letter. That's good enough for us. How would you like it if I said, you know what, every 3 years I need to take a year off? I need to go around and I need to preach at other churches. I need to see how they're doing and report to them how Faith Baptist Church is doing. You would say, you know what, preacher, after 3 years, you can hightail it out of here. Matter of fact, you don't even need to come back. But these missionaries today are not doing what it says scripturally. They need to stay on the field until the work is fulfilled. Amen. Now that I got that off my chest, I want you to know it didn't take long for strict Jewish believers to oppose Paul's ministry and come to Antioch teaching that it was necessary for the Gentiles to submit to Jewish rules before they could be saved. Notice what it says in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be what? Saved. Now, this disagreement led to a conference at Jerusalem, and that is described in the rest of Acts chapter 15. The result of the conference, however, was an approval of Paul's ministry, and it was a victory for the gospel of the grace of God. Gentiles did not have to become Jewish proselytes in order to become Christian. They were saved by grace through faith and that alone. But the sinners were not content. Having failed in their opposition to Paul at Antioch and in Jerusalem, they followed him wherever he went and tried to steal his converts and his churches. In verse 1 and 2, he uses three terms to describe them. He calls them dogs. Now, an Orthodox Jew would call a Gentile what? A dog. But here Paul calls Orthodox Jews dogs. Paul is not just using names. He's comparing these false teachers to dirty scavengers. And like those dogs, these Judaizers snapped at Paul's heel and followed him from place to place, barking out their false doctrine. He calls them evil workers. Now, these men taught that the sinner was saved by faith plus good works, especially the works of the law. But Paul states that their good works were really evil works because they were performed in the flesh and not in the spirit. And they glorified those who were doing the works and not Jesus Christ. Notice what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Notice what it says, and we'll throw in verse 10 as well. For by grace are you saved through what? Now, the object of our faith is important. Who must be the object of our faith if we are to be saved? It must be Jesus and his finished work on Calvary. And that not of what? Yourselves. It is a what? Gift of God. Not of what? Works, lest any man should boast. For ye are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. We are not saved by good works, but we have a salvation that ought to produce good works. Now, he calls them evil workers. Now, a Christian's good works are the result of his faith, not the basis for their salvation. Then he calls them the concision. Now, here Paul uses a pun on the word circumcision. The word translated concision literally means mutilation. Now, the Judaizers, as we saw in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, taught that circumcision was essential to salvation. But Paul states that circumcision of itself is only a mutilation. The true Christian has experienced a spiritual circumcision in Jesus Christ. Notice what it says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision," what? "Of Christ." You see, we don't need a fleshly operation. Circumcision, baptism, the Lord's Supper, tithing, or any other religious practice cannot save a person from their sins. Only faith in Jesus Christ can do that. Last week, I believe it was, we got invited to a guy's house, and he wanted to argue that you have to be baptized to go to heaven. And constantly I told him what the truth of the Bible was and how it was through simple belief in Jesus. And he would not wrap his mind around that. Finally, I said, "You know what? I'm not going to discuss this. I'm not going to argue with this anymore." It is through faith in Jesus Christ and that alone. In contrast to the false Christian, Paul describes the true Christians as the true circumcision. Notice what it says in verse 3 once again. "For we are the" what? "Circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Because we are the circumcision, we worship God in the Spirit. We don't depend on our own good works, which are only of the flesh. We rejoice in Jesus Christ. People who depend on religion are usually rejoicing about what they have done. And they are glad to tell you. The true Christian has nothing of which to boast. The only good thing in us is Christ and Him alone. Our boast is in Jesus. We have no confidence in the flesh. The proper popular religious philosophy of today is the Lord helps those who help themselves. Now, that same philosophy was popular in Paul's day. And guess what? It was just as wrong then as it is now. Now, when Paul speaks of the flesh, he's talking about the old nature that we received at birth. Now, the Bible has nothing good to say about the flesh. Yet people today depend entirely on what they themselves can do or what they think they can do that'll please God. Oh, here we go again. Are we not supposed to walk in the Spirit? Live in the Spirit? Be filled with the Spirit? How does that happen? Don't we need to yield ourselves to the Spirit? Don't we need to ask the Spirit to fill us? Now, here it goes again. How many of you have done that today? You see, I've been harping on this for a long time. And I still think some of you don't get it. Because you think you can please God in the way you live all on your own. You don't need the Spirit of God to do so. Amen! Every day you get up, you ought to yield yourself to the Spirit of God. Every day you ought to ask Him to fill you and ask Him for His power so that you can live a life pleasing to God. And yet you fail to do so, and then you wonder why you don't live in victory. Okay, preacher, put your harp down. You know, I'm tired of hearing about it. Isn't that sad? I don't know how many times you got to hear it before you start doing it. You know, a lady was arguing with her pastor about this matter of faith and works. You know, she said you need both to go to heaven. And she says, "You know what? I think that getting to heaven is like rowing a boat. She says one oar is faith and the other is your works. Now, if you use them both, that you'll get to your destination. You'll get to heaven. But if you use only one, you're just going to go around in circles. Well, the pastor looked at her and said, well, there's one thing wrong with your illustration. Nobody goes to heaven in a rowboat. There's only one good work that'll take us to heaven, and that's the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 through 14. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 through 14. Here we read this. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take a what? Away sins. But this man, speaking of who? After he had offered one sacrifice for sins, what? Forever. Sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are what? Sanctified. Then we see the example in verses 4 through 6. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, notice this, that's how some of you are. Come on now. That's why you don't ask to be filled. That's why you're not walking in the Spirit. That's why you don't display the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, let's go on. If any man think that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, what? Uh-oh. Paul got more on you than you do. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of in the law, what? Blameless. Now, Paul's not speaking from some ivory tower. He's trying to attain salvation by the means of good works. You know, as a young student, Paul studied at the feet of Gamaliel, who happened to be one of the greatest Jewish rabbis. His career as a Jewish leader was a promising one. He was a rising star amongst the Pharisees. And yet Paul gave it all up to become a Christian. Notice his relationship to the nation. He was born into a pure Hebrew family, and he entered into covenantal relationship when he was circumcised. Paul wasn't a proselyte, nor did he descend from Ishmael, Abraham's other son. He didn't descend from Esau, Isaac's other son. The Judaizers would understand Paul's reference to the tribe of Benjamin, because Benjamin and Joseph were the favorite sons of Jacob. They were born to Rachel, who happened to be Jacob's favorite wife. Israel's first king came from the tribe of what? Benjamin. And that little tribe was faithful to David during the rebellion of Absalom. Paul's human heritage was something that he could be proud of. You see, when he measured himself by the standards of his heritage, he passed with flying colors. Then we see Paul's relationship to the law. He says, as touching the law, a what? Pharisee. Touching the righteousness of which is in the law, blameless. Now the Jews of Paul's day, a Pharisee had reached the very summit of religious experience. He exemplified the highest ideal a Jew could ever hope to obtain. If anybody was going to go to heaven, it was a Pharisee. Yet Jesus said, this is where the Pharisees got some problems. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of a Pharisee, you shall no wise enter into the what? Kingdom of God. Wow. So how are they going to get that righteousness? Not by the law. not by the sacrifices, not by their own righteousness. They must have the righteousness of Jesus Christ if they are to go to heaven. Paul held the orthodox doctrine, and he fulfilled his religious duties faithfully. Measured by the righteousness of the law, Paul saw himself as blameless. He kept the law and the traditions faithfully and perfectly. Then Paul's relationship to Israel's enemies. You know, it's not enough just to believe the truth. You know, you also need to oppose lies. You know, a lot of times you see preachers, they don't oppose anything. They're not willing to call out any false doctrine. They're not willing to call out the name of a heretic or an apostate. You know, they just sit there and preach things that are comfortable for the people to hear. But you know what? Paul wasn't like that, was he? When, you know what, he saw somebody doing something or having a different belief other than his orthodox faith, you know what, he went after them. He persecuted them. Did he not assist at the stoning of Stephen? And after that, did he not lead in the attacks of the church in general? Every Jew could boast of his own blood heritage, and some Jews could boast of their faithfulness to their religion, but Paul could boast of those things plus his zeal in persecuting the church. At this point, we might ask, how could a sincere man like Saul of Tarsus be so wrong? The answer was, he's using the wrong measuring stick. How many here know somebody who is lost and undone, very religious and sincere in their religion, and yet they are toast, aren't they? And you can talk to them, they don't want anything to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are they good folks? Sure. There's none good. But you know what I mean. They're nice, they're kind, they're decent, and yet they're on their way to hell, and they don't see themselves that way. Now, you say, what's their problem? They're using the wrong measuring stick. You know, Paul was comparing himself with standards that were set by men and not by God. As far as obeying outward demands of the law, Paul was a success. But he did not stop to consider the sins that were inward that he was committing. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes it clear there are sinful attitudes and appetites as well as sinful actions. When he looked at himself or looked at others, Saul of Tarsus considered himself to be righteous. But one day he saw himself as compared with Jesus, and it was then he changed his mind, his values, and abandoned works of righteousness for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Then we see faith righteousness. Look at verse 7 through 11. But what things were gained to me, those I counted what? Loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now when Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road, he trusted him, and he became a child of God. Now, it was an instantaneous miracle of the grace of God, and that same miracle takes place every time a sinner comes to Christ. What a wonderful thing it is to go forth with the gospel and witness miracles as we see people come to Jesus. The righteousness of Christ is what we need. Now, when Paul met Christ, he realized how futile his good works and how sinful his claims of righteousness were. A wonderful transaction took place. Paul lost some things, but he gained much more than he lost. Let's look at Paul's losses. To begin with, he lost whatever was gained to him personally apart from God. Certainly, Paul had a great reputation. He was a rising young scholar. He was a religious leader. He was proud of his Jewish heritage and his religious achievements. All of these things before he came to Christ were valuable to him. He could profit from them. He certainly had many friends, and they no doubt admired his zeal. But he measured these treasures against what Jesus Christ had to offer, and he realized that all he held dear was nothing but refuse compared to what he had in Jesus Christ. His own treasures, well, they brought glory to him personally, but they did not bring glory to God. You know, every now and then you go to somebody's office or whatever, and you know what? I always like it. They got all their degrees and all their diplomas and all this stuff. I call it their I love me walls. Now, does any of that bring glory to God? Brings glory to the person who achieved them. That's what's important to them. Now, I'm not saying none of those things are wrong in and of themselves, but you know what? They really don't amount to a hill of beans in the sight of God. And what we do ought to be done for the glory of God. I'll never forget, I went to a pastor's office, and he said, oh, why don't you look over there on the wall? He says, there's my doctorate degree. And I said, oh, my. I said, wow. I said, how's that helped your ministry? He said, what? I said, how's that helped your ministry? Because I was now really thinking, man, if it really helped his ministry and it was helping his people and giving glory to God, I want a part of that. I want to get that degree. And then he says, well, he says, he didn't have an answer. And I said, so it's really not helping your people and it's not bringing glory to God. Well, I got more books I can study. And I'm like, okay, I got you. Then he told me later he's going for another one. And I thought, oh, wow, what do you need all that for? It's not bringing any glory to God. It's not helping your people. I don't get it. And that day I walked out of there and said, well, I ain't going to get me a doctorate degree. What do I need that for? They're not help. It's not helping further the cause of Christ nor the ministry, so I don't want it. But you know what? People think that that's glory, then they're only bringing glory to themselves. If they're not using it in a manner to help others and give glory to God, it's absolutely pointless. Now, Paul, when you read about him, that's all he was about. He wanted to bring glory to God. He wanted the gospel of Christ further. He wanted to minister to others more effectively. And if these things that he had prior to his salvation didn't accomplish any of that, he didn't want nothing to do with it. He found it to be nothing but garbage. Then notice his gains. Verse 8, he gained the knowledge of Christ. Now that means more than just knowledge about Christ. To know Christ means to have a personal relationship with him through faith. You know, we know a lot about people. I mean, we can know about people that lived hundreds of years earlier. All you got to do is read a biography, right? And you may know about them, but you don't know them. You know, we can learn about Jesus, but you know what? If you don't have faith in him and you're not walking with him, not communing with him, you don't know him as you should. Right. You know, when it gets right down to it, you know very few people. Then he gained the righteousness of Christ. Look at verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, righteousness was a great goal in Paul's life when he was a Pharisee. But you know what? It was a self-righteousness, a works righteousness. And that was something that never really satisfied Paul. But when Paul trusted Christ, he lost his self-righteousness, but he gained the righteousness of Christ. And when he had the righteousness of Christ, he gained access to heaven. Amen, hallelujah, glory to God. Now, the technical word for that transaction of gaining Christ's righteousness is imputation. It means to put to one's account. Paul looked at his own record and discovered that he finally saw that he was spiritually bankrupt. Then he looked at Christ's record and saw that he was perfect. And then when Paul trusted Christ, he saw God put Christ's righteousness to his account. And more than that, Paul discovered that his sins had been put on Christ's account and they were taken care of when Christ died on Calvary. So, we who are believers have the righteousness of Christ imputed to what? Our account. And when the Father looks at us, he sees us as righteous as Jesus himself. Then we see gain the fellowship of Christ. Look at verse 10 and 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, when Paul became a Christian, it was not the end for Paul. It was simply a new beginning. His experience with Christ was so tremendous that it transformed his life. And this experience continued to happen in the years to follow. When he was living under the law, all Paul had was a set of rules. But now he had a friend. He had a companion. He had a master. And what a wonderful privilege that was. It was also a painful experience. Paul knew that it was a privilege to suffer for Christ. In fact, suffering had been a part of his experience from the very beginning. Jesus warned him that he would suffer for the gospel. Now, Paul had been a persecutor at one time, but he learned now what it meant to be persecuted. But you know what? Paul didn't complain about it. He said it was worth it, for walking with Christ was a practical experience. Paul lived for Christ, and he did so because he died to self. He took up his cross daily and followed him. The result of this death was a spiritual resurrection that caused Paul to walk in newness of life. Paul summarizes this whole experience in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Notice what it says there, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Here we read, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless what? I live, yet not what? I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself what? Now, is that just something Paul should have experienced, or is it something that we should experience today? The life of Christ ought to be manifested in each and every one of our lives. Paul gained far more than he lost. In fact, the gains were so thrilling that Paul considered everything else but garbage in comparison. No wonder he had joy. His life didn't depend on the cheap things this world had to offer, but on eternal values that he had in Christ. Paul had the spiritual mind, and he looked at the things of the earth from heaven's point of view. Now, people who live for things are never really happy because they must constantly protect their treasure and worry lest they lose their value. Where your treasure is, there will your what? Heart be also. That's why some people get distraught when the Dow Jones goes down a few hundred points. When their portfolio takes a shot. Oh, when they perhaps lose a contract or lose some money. Oh, isn't that foolish? Now, if we seek first the what? And his what? we'll be taken care of, won't we? You see, the believer with the spiritual mind has treasures in Christ that can never be stolen, and they'll never lose their value. All right.